Heavenly Father, we pray that you help us now as we come to this chapter, a chapter of doings and of names that may seem very distant to us and very hard to access. But we pray that you would help us to see here your good hand at work, and that we would see your good hand at work today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What does it mean to say we are blessed? It's a sort of language that's used quite loosely often. If you've been maybe a Christian for a while, maybe you've heard people use the words of blessing. People talking about, I feel blessed, or so-and-so is greatly blessed. It's sort of common language if you're in church circles. Sometimes, though, it's not used that well or with much understanding. And the worst misunderstanding is probably found in what's often called the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. The prosperity gospel is sadly a false gospel that you see often online. You maybe, if you remember, I don't know if it still runs, God TV was a cable TV channel that ran for many years. And often the core of such a message will be that you will receive God's blessing now in material stuff. So you are blessed if you've got a big Mercedes. You are blessed if you've got a big house. And if you don't have these things, then there's something wrong with your faith. Hopefully you can see that that is a really problematic way of thinking. I found it incredibly helpful in my first ministry position. I served in a Church of England parish in a place called Sherburn St. John, just north of Basingstoke. And my boss, the Church of England rector in that parish, helpfully defined blessing as the opposite of curse. So you want to know what blessing is? It's the opposite of knowing God's curse. So if you want to know blessing, then you've got to escape God's wrath. You've got to escape his curse. And that can only be done if we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus. Only then can we know blessing, God's blessing. It only comes through faith in Jesus. And that blessing is primarily for Christian people today, spiritual and permanent and very often yet to be realized. But in the Old Testament, although spiritual realities are real and true, also we see very real and very here and now tangible blessings, which picture the spiritual and permanent. And we've seen some of this so far in the book of Ezra, if you've been with us. God's people had been under curse in exile. They'd been rejecting him. They had turned away from him. They had followed false gods. They had rejected their covenant king. But in God's grace, in his kindness and his mercy, he brought his people back as he had promised in his word, through the human work of the king of Persia. We saw that in chapter 1, this great decree by the king Cyrus, calling for God's people to return and to rebuild the temple. In Ezra chapter 2, we see a big long list of those who came back. And then in Ezra chapter 3, we see that the rebuilding of that temple gets going, and that there's lots to be encouraged by. But then in chapter 4, as inevitably happens when God's people seek to follow God, opposition arises. And in chapter 4, we're shown that opposition arose then, but it also is a permanent feature of God's people as they seek to follow God's mission. Then in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, we saw God working through his prophets and through his overruling word, his providence, to overcome any further opposition, to get the temple built so that his worship would be reestablished. And when that happens, understandably, God's people are full of joy. They rejoice. And they take steps forward in obedience. They dedicate the temple according to God's word. And they remember God's great salvation. They remember the Passover according to God's word. And then last week in Ezra chapter 7, we jumped 60 years. We had a sort of fast forward moment in the narrative where suddenly we were somewhere and suddenly we're fast forwarded 60 years. If you were to sort of do it today, it would be like sort of pressing fast forward about 1955 and skipping out from there to here or there about, maybe my math is a bit, 65, there we go, 1965, even better. I'm older than I thought I was. So we fast forward for 60 years. And Ezra, in chapter 7, steps into the scene. And we see that he is God's man, set to study, to do, and to preach God's word. And we see that God works to get his man where he needs to go, to Jerusalem. And at the end of chapter 7, we get Ezra's voice start to speak to us. We get a sort of first-person narrative, and that continues through the vast majority of chapter 8. And we've got in chapter 8, verses 1 to 34, Ezra's first-person account of what was really covered in just two or three verses in this Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 to 9. And as we saw last week in Ezra chapter 7, the key theme in Ezra chapter 8 is that God is the one who is at work. And we see this mentioned three times. In verse 18 of chapter 8, by the good hand of our God on us. And then chapter 8, verse 22, they told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And then chapter 8, verse 31, the hand of our God was on us. So Ezra's making this point that God is the one who is at work as he recounts his narrative. So this whole chapter is a narrative of God doing his work, of blessing his people in a number of different ways that all point us to our blessings in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at a number of those blessings or provisions that we see in this chapter. And the first one we see is that God provides a people to serve. God provides a people to serve. Now, the big challenge of any leader is, will anybody follow them? You know, this sort of thing. You know, I'm off. I'm leading the way. And everybody looks around and said, well, on you go, mate. All the best. I hope it works out for you. I'm staying here and eating my dinner. I don't fancy coming on your mission. I'm sure that's true of political candidates. I'm sure it's true of sporting captains. And this sort of thing where they sort of say, come on, boys, we need to fight this law. We need to do better. And everyone's a bit like, I just want the match to get over and I can go home. Or maybe military officers where they want to engage their battalion, their regiment. Come on, we need to fight. But nobody's up for it. What will happen with Ezra? Well, we see Ezra's in the same situation. He is wanting to go to do this work for God, but will people follow? Because he set his heart to go and teach and do God's word. And he's given great help by the king in chapter 7, verses 11 through to 26. So then we read at the end of chapter 7 these words from Ezra, verse 27 of chapter 7. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. So God has done a great thing through this king. Then Ezra says, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. And so we see in 8 verses 1 to 14 that he gathers. I'll not read all the names again, you'd be glad to hear. He gathers all these people. But of course, we know that it's God who's doing the true gathering as we keep getting these little snippets. The good hand of God was on us or on me. God is doing this gathering of all these people. And there's some similarity, if you were to flick back to chapter 2, there's some familiarity of these people. They're sort of coming from the same family, so obviously the sort of clans or families of God's people scattered in exile hadn't all gone back to Israel in chapter 2. Some of them had stayed, and some of them are coming back now, but maybe some of them are still in exile at this point. We don't know, but what we do know is that God is gathering. He is gathering his people, a people to go and support the work that Ezra wants to go and do back in Jerusalem. But then we also see a group of people who will go to serve in the house of God. And we see this in relation to these people, the Levites, in verses 15 to 20. And again, verse 18, for these people being gathered together, the people that were missing but are now gathered, it is God who gets the credit, verse 18. Now, just to note here, we do not know where Ahava or Cassiphia are. We don't know. We know that Ahava is probably on a river connected maybe to the river Euphrates. But other than that, we know very little about these places from a geographical standpoint. I don't know where they are. But we do see very clearly amidst that sort of uncertainty that God is providing. He's providing a people to go with Ezra. He's providing people who will serve in the temple. He's providing all that they need. And God does the same today, friends. God gathers to his great preacher, King Jesus, a people, doesn't he? Who are called to be those who serve the king in his house. And who are they but the church, friends? It's not the clergy, ministers. It is all of God's people who are called priests. We are called to serve in God's house, to be at work, honoring him. So God is working today, friends, to gather to King Jesus a people who will follow him, who will do as he commands, who will embrace the mission of King Jesus, to be a changed people who have turned from sin and trust in King Jesus, to be a people who are busy proclaiming the gospel of Jesus so that his word might be known. This is what God provides and what he calls us to be, a people who will follow our great king, the great preacher of the Bible, Jesus Christ, to follow his man. But friends, let me ask you, will you follow? Will you follow that call? Will you join King Jesus' merry band and travel with him? Well, we also see that God provides a great treasure for his people. Now, I wonder, how rich do you feel this morning? Don't get your phones out and look at your bank accounts. No need to do anything that drastic. But I wonder, how rich do you feel? My guess is probably not as rich as you are. You probably think, oh, I'm not as rich as I wish I was. Because we're all in this game of sometimes, aren't we, friends, where we compare ourselves with other people. Well, they've got a bigger house. They've got a flashier car. Really easy to do that sort of thing, isn't it? They go on nicer holidays than we do. Sadly, though, we tend to always compare upwards, don't we? Because we're always complaining about what we don't have, rather than comparing against other people and thinking, I'm really grateful for what I do have. We forget how rich we are in relative terms in the world, how much blessing we have here. And one of the great truths of the Bible is that God provides his people with great treasure. And it's seen in numerous situations in the Bible. We see in the book of Exodus of God's people plundering the Egyptians and leaving with loads of gold and riches. And we see here a great wealth provided for the temple, verses 24 to 30, this great load of treasure. Now, you don't need to know how much talents are, how much bowls are, to know that it's a lot. You don't need to work it all out. It's not little bits. This is lots of stuff. Lots and lots. God's people are given a great wealth provided for the temple, and then they're called to care for it until it's given to the temple in Jerusalem. Look at verses 28 and 29. So Ezra said to them, "You are holy to the Lord, and the vessels are holy, and the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them and keep them until you weigh them before the chief priests and the Levites." So these things are to be guarded and cared for. They're given much, and God's people are called to steward it well, so it can be used for God's glory. And friends, I think that's a very straightforward application for each of us today. Because we are given much, not really, I'm not talking here about money here, or stuff, although I suppose we could apply it that way. But we are given much regarding the wonderful blessings that we have in Jesus. In that wonderful chapter we were reading out from Ephesians chapter 1, we heard, didn't we, there, of the wonderful treasure that Christians have. We are rich beyond measure, friends. We have been brought into God's family. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. We are rich beyond spiritual measure. And we are given gifts for the upbuilding of God's people. We think about that in Ephesians chapter 4, but then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are far richer, friends, than the riches listed in Ezra chapter 8. But are we doing what we are called to do with them? In Ezra chapter 8, we hear, don't they? They're called to guard, to keep. And we're called to do that, I suppose. But we're also called to use what we have for the common good. We're to be those who build up God's people, the house of God. I suppose you might say that could mirror the beautifying of God's house that's spoken of in Ezra chapter 7. We're called, I suppose, to guard and keep the gospel of Jesus Christ so that it will be handed on to those who come after us, so that we don't turn away from the gospel. Sadly, that's what's happened in many churches in the world. The gospel is not guarded and kept, that great treasure of the gospel. But we're also called to take that treasure and to make it known, friends. The wonderful blessings we have in Jesus, listed in Ephesians chapter 1, are not secrets to be kept quiet about. Are they not things to proclaim, to make much of? Friends, come and enjoy the riches of God. Not money, it's not houses, but it's the spiritual blessings of Jesus Christ. God provides a great treasure for his people. We are rich beyond measure in Jesus Christ. Next, we see that God gets his people home. Now, I don't know what you think about when you travel, but I don't tend to think, if someone says to me, "Oh, safe travels, have a safe journey," I wonder what you think about when somebody says that to you. I tend to think safety from accident. So I think, I hope we don't have a road traffic accident. I hope our train doesn't get derailed. I am not primarily thinking safety from the enemy. Now, historically, that wasn't uncommon. You think of robbers on the road, the story of the Good Samaritan, a good example. Or we think historically of highwaymen in our country. And if you've been up to the Devil's Punch Bowl, you'll know that you'll maybe read the little story of the people that got involved in stuff up there that they shouldn't have got, and what happened to them. And sadly, we saw, didn't we, that people on their travels were attacked just last week. And that terrible stabbing on the train down to London from Doncaster. But it's not something that we generally worry about. We worry about accidents. We don't worry about attack. But this was the reality for God's people. And it's something that Ezra is deeply aware of. Look at verses 21 to 23. Let me read those again. "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods." Ezra's not worried here about road traffic accidents or catching or falling over stones. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. And then this is something that God does. Look ahead to verse 31. Then we departed from the river Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. So God clearly gets them safe on their journey back to Jerusalem. He gets them safely home. What to make of this for us, though? Does God promise us this sort of safety? Well, I think we probably want to say no. In regular day-to-day journeys, if I'm going to get a train up to London, I can't lay hold of a promise that God is going to get me there safely. I hope he does. I don't want to have any trouble. But I can't lay hold of a promise in the Bible that says, Sean, if you go to get the train to London tomorrow, you're going to be safe there and back. And we can't lay hold of those sort of promises in general for life, that the Christian can escape suffering, that we can escape attack, that we can escape persecution. Yet in the journey that God calls us to, of following Jesus on the way home to our eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth and then into the new Jerusalem, on that journey, we can lay hold of a promise, can't we? That God will get us there safely if we trust in him. That he will get us home safely to our eternal rest, that no enemy, no harshness of life will ever stop us getting home to heaven. And I suppose that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil. It's wonderful good news, friends, isn't it? That God will care for us on our spiritual journey, that he will get us home. So friends, let me encourage you to pray as Ezra prayed. Not to get home to Petersfield or Harting or somewhere in Litpook after the service, but pray that God will take you home to his eternal rest. And repent as well. In the Bible, at this time, when they proclaim a fast, it's not like if I fast, God's going to give me what I ask for him, like it's payment. Like if I don't eat a bunch of food for a couple of days, God's going to give me all my stuff. That's not really what's going on here. What's going on here is fasting is an act of repentance. So as they fast, they are saying sorry to God for all the wrong things they've done. So friends, let me encourage you to repent of your sins and pray that God will take you to your eternal rest, that he would take you safely home to be with him and Jesus Christ. Be a repentant person on the journey home. Because God will get you home if you're someone who trusts and repents. Next, we see that God provides help for his people. Now, most of us here, and I don't mean this to be rude to any of you here, don't tend by nature to humility. We don't tend to humility. And the reason we know that is because we tend to think of all the things that have gone well in our life are in some way related to our strength. So a good example of that is exam success. We tend to think, oh, well, my exam success is all down to my hard work. As opposed to the thing that God has given me academic gifts that have enabled me to do well. He's given me the provision of a safe home where I've been able to study and then do well in my exams. Or our careers, for example. We think, oh, well, I've been successful in my job because I've got natural innate abilities that make me wonderfully successful in this field of business and enterprise that I seek to pursue. Not taking account of the fact that God's given us many opportunities, that he's given us skills and abilities which we are then able to use in those areas. And it's tempting sometimes, isn't it? To think even when people help us out that somehow it's to our credit. That we were people worthy of help, that we somehow attracted that help because we are wonderful in some way. And it could be tempting to think about that in verses 35 and 36, that God's people get the aid because of who they are, that they are impressive people, or that the credit should go to the king because of the letter that he wrote for them. We see very clearly, don't we, in verse 36, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people and the house of God. This help that they gave, we really easily think, well, it's because they're impressive people, they've been good citizens of the king has rewarded them. And of course the king has something to do with it. He has done something. But what has been clear through this whole chapter and in Ezra chapter 7, we keep getting these little phrases peppered throughout. God's good hand is flourishing God's people. So the same is true here. God's good hand is the key. He is the one who is really working, friends. God is providing this help. It comes from God's good hand. God's people are provided help here through the king and his workers, but ultimately it's from God. We've seen it before in the book of Ezra, and we see it again here. And friends, this is something that God continues to do today. In part, we see this, don't we, in the life of the Apostle Paul. As Apostle Paul goes around the Mediterranean telling people about Jesus, he sometimes faces opposition, but then sometimes he finds help. And in the back end of the book of Acts, remarkably, as an ex-solicitor, he gets help from the Roman legal system. He is helped by the Roman legal system to not get killed. He's protected by guards, and then he's protected through the legal system of being sent up to Caesar. He's sort of in this legal system, and the legal system gives him a free ride to Rome so he can go and tell people about Jesus there. Strange help, you might say, but help nonetheless. And friends, God gives his people help today. Sometimes in very straightforward ways, with money in our bank accounts so that we can give to his work so that other people can hear about Jesus. Maybe in other, maybe strange ways, where somebody in the world decides to give an opportunity to the gospel in a certain context. God gives his people help, but it's never to be rich. It's never to be successful, and it's never to be happy in the world's eyes. But rather, the help is given so that God's people would be built up, that the house of God would be maintained and beautified. That sort of Old Testament language, but the application for today is so that God's people would be encouraged, that believers would be built up in their holy faith, and that other people outside the church family would hear the gospel proclaimed to them and would be gathered in and drawn to Christ and his people. So what's the big takeaway from this passage? The big takeaway is this: God provides and cares and blesses his people as they follow his call and his mission. For Ezra and the people, it's often real and physical and temporary, but for us, it's mainly spiritual and permanent and often not yet fully and completely realized. And the right response to such blessing is right worship. And we see this in verse 35. God's people in the Old Testament bring offerings. They bring these burnt offerings to atone for their sin. But for us, friends, the wonderful good news is that we've had our sins atoned for in and through Jesus Christ. We don't offer that sort of sacrifice ever again, because in Jesus we have a complete sacrifice, a full sacrifice. All of our sins are dealt with. So our call, friends, is to give our lives as an offering to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. That's what God calls each of us to do. He showers blessings on us in and through Jesus Christ and calls us to respond, to live for him, to obey his word, to love other people, to pursue the mission and call that he gives to his people, to go into the world and to make much of Jesus in word and in deed, to make his word known and to play our part in the building up of the church. Friends, rejoice and worship the one who blesses his people in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is wonderful to see your provision of blessing for your people as they follow your mission. Help us, Heavenly Father, to see that being true also of us in and through Jesus Christ, that you provide wonderfully for us in Christ Jesus all that we will ever need. Help us, Heavenly Father, to rejoice in those blessings and to worship you rightly and to live for you and to make much of the one in whom we have been blessed, in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us, we pray. Amen.